And so there ends the reading of the Word of God from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Today, I am taking up a special message in commemoration of Reformation Sunday, which is observed in at least some churches in the Reformed tradition, the last Sunday of October every year. Now, we happen to be at the 501st anniversary of Martin Luther's great actions that launched what would become known as the Protestant Reformation. In the order of things, just to set this up for you, I'm going to spend the first part of the sermon giving something of a very broad historical background of what this is. Now, don't go to sleep yet. It's not going to be a boring history lesson. But then in the second part, I'm going to take up the issue of Reformation today. We're going to talk about the issue of Reformation yesterday, then Reformation today, and hopefully answer the question, do we still need to commemorate this historic event? Is Reformation Sunday still important? Is the Protestant Reformation still important? Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, we read there of Jesus saying these words to a group of Jews who had come to believe in him. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. He says, if you live by what I say, you are truly my disciples. That's another translation. So continuing in the word of truth, living according to Jesus' word and the law of God, that was not always a very clear priority for people in the days of Jesus. Nor was it so in the 16th century, in the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin. And I ask you to note well that the gospel text says that the audience to whom Jesus was speaking were those Jews who believed in him. This is not a hostile crowd. This is an audience of people who are, we can speculate, sincere about their faith. But they had been enslaved to a system of religion that had a form of godliness, but it is a form of religion that is being cast aside by God himself. Now, maybe it is easy for us, as we are here today, to look back and look down on the Pharisees and the legalistic Jews of those days. And also, for that matter, to look down our noses at the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval period of Martin Luther's time. But look, before we get too smug about ourselves, let's realize a few things. This is the first part where I'm dealing with the historical aspects of this whole project. To revisit some things we've already said, let's recall that the Judaistic religion of the first century AD had been caught up in a centuries-long struggle for survival. The Jews were living in a politically and culturally hostile world. For example, we can go back to what we studied in the book of Daniel a few months back. Their wholesale destruction and enslavement to Babylon came as a result of God's wrath and curse falling upon them. They are thrust into a hostile environment. And then they return to the promised land, the Holy Land, from exile. And when they get there, it is occupied by Rome, an even worse pagan power than Babylon. Both of those set of circumstances created for them a hostile environment. Now, we can jump ahead by many centuries and say that in a similar way, in the medieval world, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had been caught up in issues of spiritual and secular concern. The church had become institutionally defensive and protective of its traditions and its authority, as indeed were the Sanhedrin and the priests in the days of Jesus. And while the Catholic Church technically held unchallenged control over Europe, so much so that people didn't think of themselves back then as Europeans, they thought of themselves as citizens of Christendom. But nevertheless, about this time, the time of the 1500s and even earlier, the Muslim Turks, the Muslim armies of Turkey, were knocking at the doors of Christendom. How many of you here today know the significance of the year AD 1453? Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses against the Roman Catholic Church in Germany in the year 1517. But before that, something of tremendous significance happened in the year AD 1453. Well, if you don't know, I'm going to tell you, and please don't ever forget this date. In AD 1453, the Muslim Turks conquered Constantinople. Today, that city is known, because they did conquer it, as Istanbul. But Constantinople was the seat of Christian civilization of that time. The Roman Catholic Church in Western Europe had become, at least by some standards, decadent, but there had been a flowering of a brilliant Greek Orthodox, Greek-speaking Christian Byzantine civilization in that empire. And Constantinople was the holy city of Christendom in that time. But in 1453, the city fell to the Muslim Turks. It was a disaster of unimaginable proportions, and it was a disaster for all Christians everywhere. And it is one that many people believe to this day could have been prevented if the Roman Catholic Church had been a little more interested in helping out the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, many, many years, hundreds of years earlier, the Greek Church and the Latin-speaking Catholic Church had split apart and remain split to this day. So there was a lot of bad blood between them for various reasons we don't need to go into. But the Catholic Church wasn't interested in helping them, and so after the Turks rolled over Constantinople, it took them a while to do it, but they continued their forward march across Europe, even as far as the Balkan states, and eventually even to the Spanish-French border, eventually even as close as Austria. So the Vatican was called upon to coordinate the effort to defend its holdings and its lands, and to finance it from a treasury that had already been strained. You know, when you have to raise an army to fight, it costs money. I don't know what you folks think about the function of, say, any military, but generally, unless you are being attacked, you know, unless you are being attacked in your own home or in your own land, and you, in which case you're not worried about getting paid for it, if you're going to raise a standing army to go, especially go somewhere half across Europe or across the world to do something, you got to pay the piper. You got to pay to play. You got to pay the soldiers, the mercenaries. And so the Vatican was faced that problem, but they were short on cash, and here's why. They'd been building this great big church in the center of the city of Rome called the Basilica of St. Peter's, the great St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the head of the seat of the Vatican. But they were pressured by politics of the day, by the military threat of the Muslim armies, and an empty treasury. And so institutional survival and internal discipline were high priorities for the Catholic Church, even as it was in the days of Jesus. Institutional survival of the Pharisees and the scribal system and the whole temple system, and internal discipline of purging and banishing and attacking anybody who broached the system in any way, shape, or form. So you see, there's an interesting correspondence. Now look, politics and government today in our time are just about as corrupt as you can imagine, and I'm talking across the board. But just try to imagine how it was in the days of Martin Luther. Maybe it wasn't nearly as bad as it is today, I don't know. But let me give you an example. The bishop of the German city of Mainz, and that's spelled M-A-I-N-Z, Mainz, the bishop petitioned the Vatican, sends a note to the Vatican, and say, you know, I think I would like to be advanced to the title of archbishop, not just bishop. And he offers a very generous gift to the church in, quote, appreciation, end quote. We might read bribe. And the offer proved to be impossible to refuse. In other words, the bishop made an offer to the Vatican they couldn't refuse. But in order to raise this monetary gift for his elevation to archbishop, he has to take out a loan to pay the Vatican. And so he is allowed to sell indulgences, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, what that is, to repay the loan and to assist in the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And so the details are made with the Roman Catholic Church leadership, as well as with the banking houses of the great city of Augsburg, and with the bishop for the payment of the gift and the raising of the money to repay the loan. And there is frankly reason to believe that these indulgences for the forgiveness of sins, that's what they were. You would pay some money and then you would be granted forgiveness of sins or getting out of purgatory. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. that all of this was well beyond the Roman Catholic Church's usual definitions and guidelines. One historian wrote that the debate over indulgences was not just a trifling thing. Rather, it disclosed deeply rooted problems in medieval Christendom, ranging from questions of theological method and authority of the church and the world. So the church had become enslaved to its institutional traditions and its fiscal and political troubles. And again, we can, in a sense, I'm not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence, but we can look back and see the same thing taking place in the days of Jesus. You've got the Pharisees circling the wagons, being hyper-protective of the traditions, and they've got to consider the monetary issues as well, you know. And that's how the Catholic Church was in the days of Martin Luther. The Word of God, by which the church was established and for which it was called into being, was not at that moment the center of the church's main concern. And so, in the year 1517, and a few years leading up to it, there was no interest from the Roman Catholic Church leadership to pay any attention at all to a relatively unknown German monk and priest named Martin Luther, who also happened to be a professor in one of their theological seminaries. Now, he was, as we all know today, the man who shook the church to its foundations with his challenge to their false doctrines and their corruption of the Word of God. It was Luther who, at his ecclesiastical trial, because yes, he was brought up on charges, who said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so, Holy Scripture becomes the central thing in Reformation doctrine and theology, as well as the theme in many of the great hymns that come out of the Reformation, one of which we sang just a little while earlier, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." But after 501 years, we need to ask this question. Does the Reformation still matter? Do we still need a day every year to remind us of what the Reformation's all about? Well, I can quickly, I think, answer that question right now, but I'm going to go into more detail, because surveys and polls are constantly done among the American population, and some have been done fairly recently on the subject of religion and church and things of that nature. And a poll that was done a few years ago showed that over half of the American Protestants surveyed didn't even know that Martin Luther and his writings and actions is what inspired the Reformation. And in one case, at least, the survey included a question in which it was a multiple choice question with three possible answers, and Luther's name was there, and they still got it wrong. So I think we can say that most Christians today might say, no, the Reformation really doesn't matter. Well, let me just say this. If Reformation Day only celebrated Lutheranism or Calvinism, then probably it shouldn't matter. If Reformation Day only celebrated arrogant pride and we puff ourselves up and say, oh, how much better we are because we're reformed, well, maybe it shouldn't matter. But look, if Reformation Day is about the great truths that the reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, risked their lives to proclaim, truths that had been hidden for centuries by false doctrines, then the Reformation does matter. And so now I want to transition from that sort of background history lesson to this and suggest to you that the Reformation still matters today in at least these three ways, and you have a place on your outline to fill in these blanks. Very simple. The first is, the Reformation still matters because speaking the truth still matters. The Reformation, in its purest motivation, was about telling the truth about God, about God's law, about the Bible and the world. The reformers were all about speaking the truth about God's great works of salvation and transformation. Because many falsehoods were being taught in the days of Luther. And to circle back now to talk about one of those things, one of those teachings by the Roman Catholic Church, was that after a person died and departed this life, they had to spend some time in a place called purgatory. Purgatory was this sort of mysterious state between dying physically and going to heaven. You went to this sort of halfway house that they call purgatory. And you would have to go there because before you would get to heaven, because if you died with unconfessed sins in your life, you were still guilty of those sins. And so, according to the theories that developed this crazy notion, those sins had to be atoned for or purged away or burned away. Nobody really knew how long you'd have to be in purgatory. It depended on a number of different factors. But the Catholic Church began to teach that if you attended enough masses, if you said enough Hail Marys, and in the case of what was going on in Luther's day, if you gave enough money buying the indulgence, you could get your loved ones out of purgatory 1,000 years sooner than they normally would have to spend in purgatory. And now you see, the problem here, among other things, among the many things, is that this teaching implies that what Jesus did on the cross was simply not enough. And if that weren't bizarre enough, the Pope could shorten someone's time in purgatory if somebody purchased, as I said a moment ago, one of these indulgences. Martin Luther, to his great credit and in keeping with his great wittiness, quipped that if the Pope has the authority to shorten someone's time in purgatory, why in the world wouldn't he do it for free? Good question. But I think what was one of the most offensive things about many of these practices of the Roman Catholic Church yesterday and today is that a person therefore must somehow contribute to their own efforts at salvation. And in so teaching, it clearly implies that the perfect life of Jesus' suffering and dying was simply not enough to atone for all of your sins. I remind you again, in John 8:31-32, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You see, by nature, we are slaves of sin, death, and the power of the devil. We can't do anything to set ourselves eternally free. That's why Jesus came in human flesh. That's why Jesus was born, indeed died, as he did for all, because we could not save ourselves. That's why there was a Reformation. That's why we still have a Reformation Day. That's why the Reformation still matters. It matters because speaking or telling the truth still matters. Now today, people are still spreading lies that take away from the work of Jesus Christ, lies that cast doubt on the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God and God's law. The Roman Catholic Church is still teaching these things. I don't know of anything that Luther was up against in his day that isn't still being carried on in some way in the Roman Catholic Church. You mean the Catholics still do indulgences? Well, I'll tell you this. Just a few years ago, maybe 10 or 20 years ago, well beyond the time of the so-called Second Vatican Council that supposedly changed some of this stuff, I remember reading in a Catholic Bible that it says something like, "The Pope hereby grants so many indulgences for reading the Bible every day," something like that. But look, there's something far more important for us to have to deal with. Whatever the situation with the Roman Catholic Church, we've got more problems right on our front door. Because I'm sorry to tell you that we are hearing these same voices of lies in some of our PCA churches. And even if it was just one, it would be too many, but it's more than one. Now, these voices, these whispering lies began as whispers, as softly spoken hushed tones in our churches 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. But today they're no longer whispers. They're shouted from the pulpits of too many of our PCA churches. Let me tell you some of the results. Back in the year 2014, just 4 years ago, the Pew Foundation, which is a major respected, this is not some phony baloney, questionable survey or poll-taking organization, highly respected, they did a survey of people specifically in the PCA. Now, they've done surveys. I think they've cooperated with Ligonier Ministries on one of the surveys. But this was specifically targeting people in the PCA denomination, our denomination. And they used a study group of 158 people. Now, that's not as many as, say, 5,000. But it is a broad enough number to get a pretty good idea of these things. And I want you to listen to the results. 2014, 4 years ago, and if anything, there's reason to believe it's gotten worse than just 2014. Listen to these questions and these responses. And again, these aren't the Episcopalians or the Lutherans or the PCUSA. This is the PCA. Question number one, there are clear standards for what is right and wrong. There are clear standards for what is right and wrong. 41% agreed with that. You say, well, that's pretty good, right? But the other statement was, right or wrong depends on the situation, 56% of PCA people said it depends on the situation, whether something's right or wrong. And they were 2% who said that they don't know. So you've got a total of 58% who say basically there are no clear standards of right or wrong. Now, we all think of ourselves as conservative, don't we? You know, we vote the right way, we follow the right candidates, we're against abortion and all the rest of it that, quote, makes us conservative. Here's the next poll. Political ideology among members of the Presbyterian Church in America. 45% said they're conservative, 42% said they're moderate, 10% said they're liberal, 2% said they don't know. Let me do the math for you. A slight majority in the PCA in 2014 said they were not conservative. Views about abortion. And I'm just going to give you one more. There's a lot more I could say. Views about abortion among members of the PCA. That abortion should be legal in almost all cases. 54% that abortion should be legal in most cases. How about illegal in most cases? 39%. Don't know, 7%. Once again, you've got a clear majority who believe that abortion should be legal in most or in most all cases. And then the last one I'll share with you. Views about human evolution. Among those who say we evolved due to natural processes, so in other words, the Darwinian theory, basically, 17%. Not too bad, right? Well, here's where it starts to go off the rails. How many percent believe we evolved by God's design? In other words, evolution is there, but it, you know, God just sort of put it in place. 33%. 40% said we've always existed in our present form. 4% said they're not sure. You say, well, what has this got to do with the PCA? Well, clearly, it has everything to do with the PCA and the lack of clear teaching from our pulpits and our seminaries and our colleges. Now, I'm not even going to go into at this point the issue of homosexuality because it's even more disturbing. We talked about that in this church before. But let's move on to the more broadly evangelical world. You'll hear things like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or all roads lead to heaven. This is, you know, just sort of out there among generally broadly religious people in this country. If you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. You'll hear, actually, I think I will say something about it. You will hear in some churches, including sadly some in the PCA, that a person can be a confessing true Christian and at the same time a homosexual with no shame, who jealously celebrates their same-sex attraction, but they're not acting on it. You will hear also in some of our churches, too many of our churches in my opinion, that our main concern today should be our falling all about ourselves to confess and admit to our guilt for attitudes and beliefs that were 50, 60, 75 years ago acceptable beliefs, but they're no longer acceptable. Even though not one of us is guilty of those sins, we must, according to church leaders in our denomination and even a few others, we must spend our time feeling guilt about things that we have not done. Friends, testifying to the truth still matters, because only truth can expose lies. Only truth can remove the spiritual darkness of lies. Only truth can set you free from the curse of sin, the fear of death, and the power of the devil. If somebody doesn't know the truth, they won't know freedom or peace or hope or joy or forgiveness or salvation or eternal life. And unless the truth still rings out from our pulpits today, the devil's lies will continue to hold everybody captive. Secondly, the Reformation still matters because listening to the truth still matters. It's important that you speak the truth, but we also need to listen to the truth. You know, when you go to a doctor, you expect to be told the truth about your physical health. And when you're willing to listen to that truth, then you will be ready to accept what the doctor says. And I may not like to hear that I have high blood pressure or cholesterol or I need to wear glasses. But being told and listening to the truth matters. Even if you don't like it, listening matters. It can mean the difference between life and death. To improve your life, to save your life, you need to listen to the truth about your physical health. But let me tell you, listening to the truth matters even more when it comes to your spiritual life. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. And the Apostle Paul told the church in Romans 16:17, I urge you to watch out for those people who create divisions and who make others fall away by teaching doctrine that is not the same as you have learned. Stay away from them. Now look, Scripture tells you a lot of things maybe that aren't pleasant to listen to. I guess nobody, especially pagans, but even Christians, don't like to be told that their favorite immoral activity is wrong in God's eyes. None of us likes being told we have a bad record and a bad heart. We'd rather hear how marvelous we are. And you see, that's why so many of the big mega churches, and unfortunately even some in our denomination, that's what they major in. They major in telling people how marvelous they are. And apparently, some of our big popular churches would rather deny the truths of God's law in the area of sexuality than be behind the times and assure people that they're just marvelous, even though they have an orientation that violates the very standards of God's creation and created order in God's law. We don't like to hear such things, but hearing the truth matters. Unless we know the truth about human wickedness and depravity of heart, we won't be ready to hear what we need to do to be delivered from it. We won't be ready to hear that by God's grace, we are, according to Paul in Romans 3, justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it matters that we listen to the truth about the reality of human evil, about the even larger reality, though, listen carefully, about the larger reality of a God who is rich in mercy. But you know, there's a very big question that confronts everyone, you and me, everyone that we know, and that question is, how can you know the truth? It's important to speak it. It's important to listen to it. Well, how do you know what the truth is? Especially in light of the fact that every church claims to teach the truth. Every pastor claims to preach the truth. You know, we've got churches up and down the road here. If we go down the street to the three churches down there and the two churches behind us, I'm sure every one of them would say, yes, we teach the truth, and yes, our pastor preaches the truth. Every religion. We have other religions. Some of them we're studying in our Wednesday night study. We've got a mosque for the Muslims. We've got a Hindu temple. I'm sure there are other religions represented. We've got the New Age groups that meet and study and this sort of thing. They all claim to teach the truth. How can you know if you're getting the real story, getting the truth? The words of Jesus in John 14:6, Ego eimi, ehodos kai eletheia, kai hezoe, I am the truth and the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So where you hear the truth about Jesus, you hear the truth. And when you hear the truth of Jesus, you hear truth itself. Listening to and for the truth matters. It can make the difference between life and death, hope and despair, joy and sadness, a life of misery, or a life of peace and abundance. It matters, friends, therefore, where you go to church. It matters what you read, and it matters who or what you listen to. The Reformation still matters because listening to the truth still matters. And then thirdly and finally today, the Reformation still matters because accepting the truth still matters. See, merely listening to it will not deliver you. It is exercising faith, this deed of active obedience and trust, that will bring about your deliverance. And that action can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul was thrown in prison. You remember our study in the book of Acts. And he said to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And in Romans 3:21-22, Paul said, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. Romans 3:21-22. See, the question that nagged and tormented Martin Luther more than any question was this: how can I know that I am right with God so that I might have abundant life both now and in the age to come? Friends, wishing something, hoping something to be real doesn't make it real. Just believing in some vague higher power, that won't do it for you. It is only accepting the truth of who you are and who Jesus is that is the right road and path to the true God. So, in conclusion, the Reformation still matters because accepting, believing, and having faith in the truth still matters. Therefore, let us say that may God give us the faith to accept the truth. May He make us ready to listen to that truth. And may God inspire us to speak the truth. Let us pray.